Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 11 through 23. It's going to be, it's called Fighting and Building, or Battling and Building. Last week, we took quite a bit of time to discover that there is no real spiritual rebuilding unless we effectively remove the rubbish first. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in order to become a Christian, first step, you can't build anything until you have Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone. He's the one from which everything is built, everything is geared, everything must be constructed around Jesus Christ. Now, for you to become a Christian, for a lot of people, there's been a lot of rubbish built up between us and Jesus. A lot of sin in our life, a lot of guilt in our life, a lot of junk in our life. And so before we can even come to know Jesus Christ, sometimes we end up in a church, or we listen to a pastor, or we listen to the radio, and they help us uncover some of the rubbish, you know, get rid of some of the garbage that's there, so we can see the true foundation, which is Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, that's the first step. A lot of people say, well, I can't come to Jesus until I figure this out, or I figure this out, or I get this going, or I get that going. The reality of it is if you make Jesus Christ your first step, all the other things will fall into place. So though you may not have all the answers, Jesus is the answer. We need Jesus first. So that needs to be the very, very first thing, and that's clearing all the rubbish out. Sin is rubbish. So we need to clear all of that out that we might find Jesus Christ. Now, sin makes a lousy foundation. We talked last week about pride, unbelief, anger, temper, despondence, or depression, self-importance, evil desires. All of those things are rubbish. We need to be able to clear that rubbish. If you've already given Jesus Christ your life, you've seen him as the cornerstone of your life, there is a danger of us allowing the rubbish to build back up again. Allow things to come back into our life that seek to destroy what we've tried to build or what we've tried to establish in Jesus Christ. And it's only when that rubbish is exposed and brought back to the rock of our foundation or our rock of our salvation that the rebuilding can begin. And Satan will always try to get you and I to build upon the rubbish rather than build upon Jesus. A lot of people, they come to know Jesus Christ and they think, well, I don't want to give up the rubbish. They get invited by a friend or a family or someone. Somehow they end up in church. They hear the message of salvation and they go, you know, I know I need Christ. I know that I need the Lord. And they accept Christ maybe more as fire insurance than anything else because, you know, they hear it, they hear some truth to it, and they go, well, I don't really want to die without Christ, so I better make sure all my bases are covered, you know. So this Christian stuff, they're telling me I need Jesus, so they receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But when they receive Jesus Christ, rather than building their life upon the solid foundation, they try to build it upon the existing things that are in their life. Satan loves to get us to build upon anything and everything but Jesus Christ because he knows that if we do, it's a shaky foundation. And he knows that a year down the line, 2 years down the line, 3 years down the line, it's going to start shaking, it's going to start toppling, and eventually he's going to have the victory. When my wife and I got saved, I was in construction. She was an anesthesiologist aide in a hospital. She'd been there several years before we met. I'd been in construction for a while. And I found that as I began my walk in Christ, I couldn't stay in construction. Some guys are able to do it. They're able to stay in there and keep their testimony. In fact, they're a tremendous testimony. And by the way, guys, God bless you. You need to be there because there's some pretty dark places out there. But I couldn't. I couldn't get my walk going. I needed to be able to have some distance from all of that. And so I quit my job. My wife also felt that she needed to quit her job. It was a job that she had had before she became a Christian. She needed a place. She needed a fresh start. She needed to begin again. We needed to begin in Christ. So she quit her job. I don't recommend both of you quitting your job, so don't go home and say, Pastor told me today I need to quit my job. Especially both of you. We did that. And when we did that, we, of course, lost everything that we had. We lost our apartment. We didn't have much. We were newlyweds, and we lost our apartment, had to move in with my mom, and that was difficult if you've ever had to do that. But it was a place where we were welcome, and we had to start all over again. We started our life completely over. As I look back on it now, I'm very grateful for it because we had a few things in our life that God hadn't given to us. You know, you're either for God or you're against Him. Jesus is either in your life and you pray for the things that He gives you or you get them from other sources. There's really not any in between. And for us, I had things in my life that I had not prayed about. I had things that my other father had given me, Satan. Now you go, well, were they occultic? Were they witchcraft? No. They were sometimes just material, physical things that in and of themselves are not bad, but they hadn't come to me by my father's hand. They had come to me by the world's hand. They had come to me by my hand, and they had come to me by Satan's hand. And so therefore, they were not things that I prayed about and asked God to give me. So the Lord allowed them to be gone. We lost them. But you know what? It was kind of neat because we started our life together in Christ with nothing. And God began to rebuild our life one solid brick at a time. We began to pray for those things that He would put in our life. We began to pray for jobs, and He began to put us back to work. And then we began to pray for enough money to get first and last month's rent, and He gave us that. And we began to pray for our apartment, and He gave us that. A year or so later, we found out she was pregnant with my first son, and we knew he was a gift from the Lord. And God began to rebuild our life one solid brick at a time. And we've tried very, very much in 24 years to not allow our life to be built upon anything but that solid foundation of Jesus Christ, because we know that everything else topples. For some of us, for some people who even accept Jesus Christ, they kind of want Jesus and a career, Jesus and my job, Jesus and my house, Jesus and my cars, Jesus and my whatever. And you know what? Anything that's Jesus and is not Jesus alone. Anything that's Jesus and won't stand. It has to be built on Jesus and Jesus alone. And Satan loves to try to get you and I to just add Christianity to our existing life. You know, little Jesus will do you good. A little religion will be good for you. But not too much of it. I believe it's one of Satan's tactics to get us built upon the rubbish without clearing it, without getting back to the solid foundation, which is Jesus Christ. We're going to take a look at this building and this battling, this fighting in the building, if you will. These two strategies, and see how they apply to us as we begin to rebuild our life in Christ. And I can't think of anyone who doesn't want their life to be successful. And the only way your life is going to be successful is if Jesus Christ is right in the middle of it. If Jesus is the cornerstone, if He's the focus of everything in your life. You may gain material goods, but sooner or later you're going to crash and burn because the material goods are not going to make you happy. Nehemiah 4, verse 11. And our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come in their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us ten times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the leaders and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. And fight your brethren, your sons, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his own work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears and shields and bows and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Whoever or wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off their clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Pray with me. Father, I ask in Jesus' name that you would give us your heart. That, Father, we might understand this is not just a cute little story, but it applies to us, applies to our life. Help us, Father, in this building and in this battling. Help us to look at the strategy that you used through Nehemiah. And may we apply it to our own lives. And may you do an awesome work as we begin to build and rebuild. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Excuse me. I want to ask you a question just kind of right out of the chute here. I want you to take a look, take a survey at Christianity, take a survey of church in general across America, take a survey of the witness for Christ, if you will. And I want you to be honest and ask yourself, how do we line up according to this work going on with Nehemiah? In other words, do we have a mind to work? Do Christians have a mind to work? Do we have the big picture in mind? Now, before I get going, I want you to understand, God loves you if you never do anything but receive Jesus. This is not about you working your way to heaven through works. It is by God's grace and God's grace alone that we get there. But once you and I receive Jesus Christ, there's a job to be done. The King of the universe came down, died on a cross in the flesh in order that you and I may be saved, but not just so that we could live eternally, but so that you and I could take as many friends and family and relatives and people that are lost with us as possible. There's still a work to be done. There's still a wall to be built. There's still a job there. So I have to ask you, when you take a look at this, would you say that the majority of Christianity has their hands to the plow? They have a mind to work? They have a shoulder to the work? Or would you say that perhaps we've grown weary? You know, the reality of it is most of us, most of you work very, very hard. You put in a lot of hours and it's kind of all you can do. You go to work, you come home late at night. You're lucky if you wharf down some food. If you have a little bit of free time when you're not going to school meetings and this meeting and that meeting, you have a little time to maybe sit down in front of the TV for a little while, and then you fall asleep and you go to bed and you get up in the morning and you do the same thing. And you do that day after day and you do that week after week, and all of a sudden these little babies turn into toddlers and toddlers into young adults, and all of a sudden you're watching your children pass right in front of your eyes. And sometimes we look at all of that and go, I don't have time to do the other. I don't have time. So I pray that it gets done, and I do have a burden for it, but I can't do it. And you know, I fear that maybe most of us, most of Christianity, perhaps we've gotten to that place. Now, I want you to look at Nehemiah 4:6. We were told that the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. I'm convinced that halfway is the hardest place. Halfway to anything is the hardest place. Being halfway done. When you get halfway done, the honeymoon's over. All the enthusiasm is gone. Have you ever started let's take something real simple, even a building project in the backyard. You know, you're going to put some of those little bricks around the backyard and put your turf on the inside of it and the rocks on the outside. Just some little simple job, right? Unless you got an acre of land, and then it's a big job. But anyway, you start out and you have a little bit of excitement, even though it's just a job. You know, you got a few shrubs to put in, and you just can't wait because you know they're going to look good once you get them in. You know that the grass is going to look good once you get the TIF green in. You get the rocks in. You're going, you know, this is exciting. And you know what? You get in, you get about halfway done, and what happens? Honey, would you mind going out there and working on this thing, getting this done? You think we have enough money in the budget to hire somebody to get this done? You get about halfway done, you find out you run out of mortar, you run out of bricks, you run out of everything, and most of all, you ran out of energy and you ran out of vision. It's a much bigger job than you thought it was when you started out. Halfway through is the hardest place to be. That's when all the harsh reality of the cost set in. I believe in our Christian walk, it's the same way. We have all this excitement and come to know Jesus and go, yes, Man, I'm going to serve the Lord with gusto all my life, man. On 10 for the Lord all the way through. We get about halfway through and we're going, well, it's down to about 4.5. And I really have to work it up to get to 4.5. You know, it's not on 10 anymore. I'm kind of just trying to get through. And any of you men or women who decide you're going to do a building project or you're going to rebuild for the Lord, we get about halfway through that building project and we start looking at that and we look at the realities and we go, man, I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to make it. I don't know if I'm going to get through all of this. The magnitude of finishing becomes more of a focus than what we've done. It's like the cup that's half full or half empty, depending on how you look at it. And when you look out there in the middle of August and that thing is halfway done, you don't look out and go, yes, I'm halfway through. Honey, I can't wait to get out there Saturday because I'm halfway through and I'm going to finish that baby in the next 2 weekends. Right? It's August. You look out and go, man, I'm only halfway through. What if I get the kids to do this? I wonder if I could do a side job for somebody. You know, I'd rather work at anything other than this. You know, if there's some way I can generate some money and I pay somebody to get this thing done. I believe that it's at that point in time, if we're not real careful, the enemy and his opposition can become more real to us than even Jesus, who's standing there holding out the hand saying, grab my hand, we'll take you over the finish line. Hold my hand, I'll get you through. We see that in marriages. People have been married 10 or 15 years, and the guy walks in and goes, cup's half empty, I'm out of here. The other one's going, but it's half full. We've spent 10 years together, and I know it hasn't been great, but there's been some good times in those 10 years. The cup's half full. Look at where we've come. Look at what we've come from. Look at what we've accomplished. Look at the children in our life. Let's make it work. The other one's gone, no, it's half empty. I don't want to do it. I don't want to finish it. Jesus is there the whole time going, just hold my hand. We'll get through. We'll make it. We'll finish the race. We'll get through this. I'd like to give you 4 points from the lesson in Nehemiah this morning that will help you and I in this building and rebuilding process in our battle. It will allow us to build, it will allow us to rebuild, and it will allow you and I to finish the race. First point, Satan always knows the best possible time to launch an attack. He's always watching. He's always aware. He knows when the best possible time is to launch a fresh attack. And I can tell you this, it'll usually be when you are tired. It'll be when you are physically down. It'll be when you are weary and got your eyes on the half that's not built rather than the half that is built. Notice with Nehemiah, his opposition started on the outside and started with gossip, discouragement, sarcasm, and put downs, but they failed. You guys remember last week I shared with you that if Satan can just laugh you and I out of work, that's what he'll do. A lot of people visit church, a lot of people hear the message, a lot of them even go back to work and kind of test the waters. You heard me share this last week. They mention something about Jesus to see how people at work are going to react, and the people just laugh at them. They laugh them to scorn, and they go, oh, that's it for me. No, no more Christianity. I'm not going back over there. I can't stand the heat. And if Satan can just laugh us out of our work, that's what he'll do. It didn't work with Nehemiah, so he decided he was going to have a full-scale frontal attack. Discouragements didn't work, so now we're just going to have a full-scale attack. Nehemiah 4:11, and our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything until we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. Now, in this surprise attack, notice it said they will neither know or see anything, so it was supposed to have the element of surprise. Notice that there was going to be bloodshed, and we will come into their midst and kill them. And he was very confident that he was going to succeed. and we will cause the work to stop. Satan will do anything and everything he can possibly do to keep the wall from going up, to keep you from rebuilding or building for Jesus. And I believe, not short of and including threatening your life, I believe he will threaten to kill you, kill your family. And I know Christians to this day who will not serve the Lord because they're more afraid of Satan than they are serving the Lord, because Satan has come to them and said, you get serious about God and I'm going to kill you. I'm going to take you out. Now, you think that's a little crazy. I believe that Satan has tried to kill me. I believe he's tried to kill me through various health issues, but I want to share something else with you that's interesting. We were at a pastor's conference this last weekend, Monday and Tuesday at Cottonwood. Pastor Chuck and Ricky Ryan and Don McClure was up there. And we were on our way home, and I don't know exactly which section. It was right after we come up the hill from Verde Valley, and in the freeway breaks off into four lanes, two coming this way and two going this way, with a large concrete abutment between the two of them. I don't know exactly where that's called, but some of you are familiar with it. Well, we're riding along chatting. It's my wife and I and Pastor Terrell and his wife Sharon, and we're you know, just fellowshipping on the way home. And all of a sudden I look up. Now we're going, I think the speed limit was like 75, so we're doing 70 or 75 coming down this freeway. And we look up, I look up, we're all chatting, I'm the only one that sees it at the time. I look up and there's a car coming at me in my lane. Now keep in mind, there's four lanes, two going this way and two going this way. And in my wildest dreams, I didn't figure there would be another car coming at me on the freeway. And I look up and there's a car heading right at me, coming down my side of the lane, not in the other two, because we're separated by a concrete abutment and you know, a drop in elevation. And there's another car heading straight at me, and he's doing at least 70 miles an hour himself. So that's at least 140 miles an hour if we hit head on. Fortunately, at the last minute, I saw it and I pulled over. And I think even when I pulled over, most of us in the car were going, what's going on? Then all of a sudden, you know, we were aware of what's happening. I do not doubt at all that Satan sent a 3-ton vehicle head on towards me. Now, I'm not Mario Andretti, so I didn't do anything wonderful. You know, if God hadn't said, hey, dummy, there's a car heading towards you, if he hadn't woke me up, if he hadn't shown me that, we would have had head-on collision. And as I shared with the other people in the car, I'm really sorry if Satan wanted to take me out. You guys would have gone along with me, I guess, but there's no doubt in my mind that he didn't want me and doesn't want me to do a work for the Lord, and he'll do anything he can. Now, here's the point. He threatened to kill me, but he didn't. You see, he can't do anything to me unless my father gives him permission. Now, if my father would have given him permission, I guess it would have been you guys' time to go too. But God didn't give him permission. It wasn't time. It really wasn't funny, but I looked back over at Pastor Terrell and I said, well, I guess I'm supposed to teach Wednesday night because I'm still here. But I can guarantee you that at any point in time when you say, I'm going to serve God, I'm going to rebuild the wall, Satan will start with his little gossip and his little threats. And if it won't do any good, he'll come to you and say, I'm going to take you out. He will try to terrify you so much that you say, well, I don't want to do that. I don't want to lose my family. I don't want to lose my children. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. So we back away, and we back away from the things of God. And the reality of it is, we're not going to lose anything by serving God. We're going to lose when we quit serving God. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to back out and quit serving the Lord. The very minute any of you guys say, I'm going to serve God, no turning back, man, I'm in. I'm on 10 all the way. That's when he's going to try to do his work, and he knows when to attack. I want you to notice that this message of discouragement came from the mixed multitude. Those with marginal walks, they are the ones that became the pessimists. Look at Nehemiah 4:12. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came, and they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Now, the Jews, those that are in their midst, the ones that are helping them build, but notice they're the ones that are living the closest to the enemy. The ones that are living closest to the enemy are the ones that come back and doesn't tell them once to discourage him, doesn't try to discourage him twice, doesn't try to discourage him three times or even four or five. They come to them 10 times and try to discourage them from doing the work out of fear. They focused on what was yet to be done, and they focused on the strength of Satan's army. They focused on the opposition. I found that when I'm not sitting as close to Jesus, I focus on my problems. I find that the further I've walked away from the Lord, the more I focus on my enemy. The more I see the cup half empty. The more I get discouraged. The more I think I'll never finish. The more I think the work is just too much for me to be able to accomplish. This fear came from the mixed multitude, and then it began to spread. And notice, I want you to notice, it came from the enemy, those who were living closest to the enemy, and then they brought it back into camp, and it became so prevalent that it even got into the leadership. Look at Nehemiah 4:14. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the leaders and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. There are always, there are always some who are living too close to the enemy. Maybe some of us this morning, we're just too close to the world. We're too close to the enemy. And I tell you, the further we move away from God and the closer we sit to Satan, it's no wonder we see him more clearly than we see the Lord. It's easy to do. Jesus speaks with that small, still voice, and Satan's thunderous. He likes the pyrotechnics. These people that were living too close, they were the first ones to spread the word of discouragement. They are most often the ones without zeal. They are most often the ones that are the onlookers. And you know what? That happens in our individual life. One of the quickest ways I know for you to mess up our life, for us to mess up our lives, and that's to enter into our Christian walk thinking that we're going to be a bystander instead of a participant. This type of a relationship will affect your whole family. Notice they were fighting for their brethren, their sons, their daughters, their families, their houses. They were fighting for everything. Folks, you and I are in this war, and we're fighting for the same things. Jesus has already won the issue of salvation, but we're fighting for that son or that daughter or that brother or that sister or families. Sometimes people approach Christianity kind of like a man and a woman who fall in love and they get married. And then the minute they get married, he moves to another country. Still loves his wife. He calls her every day. Calls her on the phone, puts her on the phone, says, put the children on the phone. He gets the children on the phone, says, oh, I love you, I love you, I miss you, I miss you, I miss you too, Daddy, I love you too. Talks to his wife, says, honey, I'll be thinking about you tonight when I go to sleep, but that's the end of it. He does the same thing next week. He does the same thing next week. He does the same thing next week. And then once a year, he gets a sabbatical or a vacation. So he goes and he visits his family for 4 or 5 days once a year. Then he goes back and he does the same thing. Do you think that relationship will last? Possibly, but I doubt it. Someday that wife is going to go, I need a husband. I need a guy that's around. I need someone. He says he loves me. I don't doubt that he loves me, but love is not shown. It's not here. It's not tangible. I can't see it. I can't feel it. And the children are going, we have no daddy. No, daddy's not here. Daddy calls. There's a voice on the other end of the phone. We see daddy once a week. I mean, we hear about daddy once a week. We see him once a year, but there's no daddy. A lot of times that's the way we are with our Christianity. We receive Jesus and then we move to a foreign country. Oh, we call once a week and we check in and we say, I love you. And maybe even once a year we actually go visit him and we spend a little time with him. But it's a bystander relationship. It's not a participant relationship. Enemy knows when you're weakest, he knows when to attack. That's the first point. Second point. Nehemiah and the builders were being opposed because it was a genuine work for God. You guys have heard me say many times that when you really decide to do a work for God, that's when it's going to break loose. That's when you're going to have the attacks. That's when the enemy's going to come out and threaten you. And that's when he's going to come at you and say, hey, I'm going to take you out. I'm going to kill you. But you need not fear, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Jesus has promised to be strong on your behalf. And Satan cannot do anything to you unless he gets permission from the Father. Nehemiah 4:7, it says, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored, and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. Satan gets angry anytime he sees a work of the Spirit, and he will concentrate all that he's got to stop it. Why do you think he killed the Son of God? Jesus' earthly walk was so much of a spiritual work that his very presence convicted people of their sin. Now, that's a little hard for us to relate to, but I've even heard testimonies from you, and I've seen it in my own life, that with some of you guys, when you walk into the break room, they quit telling the dirty joke. There's some of you that have friends that when they're doing something and you walk in, they will apologize and say, oh, I'm sorry. If they swear in front of you, they'll say, I'm sorry. Why do they do that? Because the presence of God's Holy Spirit is in your life, and the presence of God's Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin. Now, when the Holy Spirit begins to convict a person of their sin, you really only have two choices. You've got to deal with it in one of two ways. There's not a third, there's not a fourth, there's not many options. There's really only two ways to deal with your sin. Number one, which is the best way, and that's to deal with it, to get right with God. To say, God, you're right, I'm wrong. You're God, I'm not. If you say that I've missed the mark, then I've missed the mark. I will see it the way you see it. And I will accept your provision for my life. I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I want to be righteous. I want to be right. I want to be right with you. Therefore, Lord, forgive me of my sins, and I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. That's the first and best choice. The second choice is that you reject it. I'm not ready for it. I'm too busy. I got to bury my dad. I got to make some money. I'll come back to it later. When I'm too old to sin and too old to have fun, then I'll come back to Christianity. I'll do it later. And I can tell you this, I know this from experience, when you and I reject Christ. Now you may say, well, I didn't reject Christ, I just didn't accept him. It's the same thing. When you're confronted with Jesus Christ and you do not deal with it, you do not accept him as your Lord and Savior, it is the same as rejecting Jesus Christ. There is no middle ground. Scripture says you're either for him or you're against him. He hates lukewarm. He says he spews it out of his mouth because it's sickening to him. I'd rather have you either be saved or not saved, hot or cold. Because if you're not saved, there's hope. When you and I will not receive Jesus Christ, we reject him. Sin sets in our heart. And the thing that kept you and I from receiving him when we heard the message, it sits harder. And it begins to set in our life. Just like Pharaoh, it says that the hardness of his heart began to set in his heart. When Moses was coming from God and saying, set my people free. And he kept saying, yeah, I will. No, I won't. Yeah, I will. No, I won't. Yeah, I will. No, I won't. And each time he said, no, I won't, it got set in his heart. And that word that they use there, it means like concrete setting. When you mix it all together and add water and it hardens. That's what happened to Pharaoh's heart. He let it harden. God didn't harden it, but he allowed it to harden. Every time he rejected God, it set a little harder. Same thing happens to us when the message of the gospel is presented and we go, oh, I'm not ready today. Hardened heart. And we get more and more set in, and it gets harder and harder for us to have that gentleness of the Holy Spirit be able to touch us. It takes something more dramatic, more drastic each time. So we have the option of getting right with God, or number two, we become an instrument of destruction in the hands of Satan. Well, you go, I'm not an instrument of destruction in the hands of Satan. Well, I can tell you this, you're either for him or against him. You're either Christ or you're not with Christ. If you're not with Christ, who are you for? You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Who are you serving? If it's not Jesus, I can tell you who you're serving, which means that he can manipulate you. Satan can manipulate you just about any time he wants to be able to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Why do you think Jesus was killed? Because he said he was the Son of God? You know what? I would venture to say I can take you to a place up here at 24th Street in Van Buren, and I can probably at least point out two people who think they're Jesus. A couple that think they're Napoleon, because it's a psycho ward. And you know what? They don't, the military, the powers that be, they're not the least bit worried about these people. They don't care if they say they're Jesus. They don't care if they think they're Napoleon. You know why the world killed Jesus? Because he was God. And because anytime he got around people, he began to convict them of their sin. And they didn't want to deal with their sin. They didn't want to get right with God, so they eliminated the problem. We go to church and we hear a message and we get convicted of our sin. So rather than get right with God, how do we deal with it? We don't go back. We keep Christians away from us. And we don't deal with it. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, so full of the Holy Spirit that he convicted of people of their sin. So how did they deal with Stephen? Let's take him outside of the city and stone him to death. Let's kill him. But I tell you what, when the Holy Spirit's working on you, you know, if God's working on you today, don't harden your heart. You ought to be so grateful that the Holy Spirit's after you. You ought to be so grateful that the hound of heaven has got your number and won't let you go. You ever notice that when that begins to happen, when the Holy Spirit starts working on you, you meet Christians everywhere. You meet them at the grocery store. You meet them at the used car dealership. And that's quite an accomplishment. You meet them everywhere. You know, everywhere you go, you run onto a Christian because the Holy Spirit loves you. If you're sitting here this morning and the Holy Spirit's tapping on your shoulder, it's because he loves you. Don't treat that lightly. Don't brush that off quickly because it'll set. Your heart will become hardened. Be so grateful that the Lord loves you so much to be working in your life. When you and I commit to Christ fully, completely, 100% and totally, the people around us that are living their lives in sin are going to be very, very uncomfortable, and so are we. Anytime we're around things about the Lord, we're going to be uncomfortable with our sin, the people around us. John 15:18 says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. There's a saying that goes something like, don't pray for easier lives, but pray that we'll be stronger Christians. I'm usually praying for an easier life. How about you? Oh, Lord, help my children to be saints. Help them to rise up and call me and Mom blessed every day. Give them good Christian friends. Give them a Christian car and put Christian gas in it. Let them go out to Christian places and say Christian things. Perfect, safe little environment. And sometimes they go to sleep on the chest of Jesus and never meet him. Because we've made it so comfortable. I'm just like you. I get in the middle of a trial, I'm going, God, why? Why? I'm faithful. I tithe. I go to church. I serve you. Have for years. Why, Lord, why? He says, well, they hated me before they hated you. You're not of this world. You're a man out of time. You're never going to be comfortable in this world. And the more you love me, the more they're going to hate you. The stronger you become in me, the more awkward you're going to feel in this world and in this environment. So the second point, Satan always opposes a genuine work. Number three, Nehemiah looked to God for the solution. In fact, he looked to God as the solution. Nehemiah 4:14. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the leaders and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. All the pressure was on him. Fear permeated the camp. The enemy was closing in, breathing down his neck. He said, guys, the solution to this is keep your eyes on the Lord. When I get my eyes off of the Lord, that's when I'm the most afraid. When I get my eyes off of Jesus, that's when I'm the most sure that I'm not going to finish. When I get my eyes off of Jesus, I see the wall half built. But from the negative side, it's only half built. When I get my eyes off of Jesus, I think, oh man, I don't know how I'm doing with my children. I don't know if they're going to make it in the Lord. I get my eyes off of Jesus, I don't know how I'm going to make it. But when I have my eyes on Christ, I'm able to continue the work and finish the job. Jehoshaphat said the same thing in 2 Chronicles 20 verse 2. He said, Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. There's going to be many times in your walk where you're going to go, Lord, I don't know what to do. There's a great multitude coming against me. The odds are more than I can bear. I've got so many things that are coming against me, but I'll keep my eyes on you. I believe that there are times in our Christian walk where God allows you and He puts you in a position where you can do nothing except keep your eyes on Him and trust. I believe that's part of the Christian walk, that God kicks all the stilts out from under you. He kicks out all the props from under you so that there's nothing you can do except for trust in Him. Because that's when the faith muscle grows. And you know what? I hate it. I have to be honest with you. I don't relish. When it happens, I don't go, oh, praise the Lord, I'm growing. Praise the Lord, I'm in the middle of another trial. Thank you, Jesus. I don't do that. I do the same thing you guys do. I go, God, why is this happening? How come this is happening? I've tried to be faithful and how come? But because He loves me, sometimes He kicks all the stilts out so that all I can do is trust in Him. Now, when you and I trust in the Lord, I don't want to give you the impression that it alleviates us of any responsibility. Notice that it said there in the second half of verse 14, remember the Lord, great and awesome. And then it says, and then fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, and your wives. So though you and I have to trust in Jesus, and Jesus is there to grab our hand and help us go through the finish line, there's still a battle to be done. There's still a war going on. The children that God's blessed us with back here are not going to be ministered to unless we minister to them. Your children are not going to hear about Jesus unless you tell them or get them in a church somewhere so someone else can tell them. Your marriage is not going to survive unless you pray for it, unless you dedicate yourself to it, unless you see it half built. Unless you're able to look at God and say, God, you can do all things. We can make this work. Your children are not going to have a devotional life if you don't ever take the time to show them how. If we're the long distance father or the long distance mother, we're not going to build it into the lives of our children. We can't expect it to be there. And fathers, I'll speak to you as fathers. I can guarantee you, as a father of three myself, there'll be a day you look back when your children are not following Jesus and you go, what did I do? What was I so busy doing? Did the house that I provided mean that much? Did the pool that I provided mean that much? Did the car I gave my kid on the 16th birthday, did it matter when they go out and get drunk in it now and I sit up at night worried about them? Does any of that matter? Does all of it matter? What kind of father have I been? Why didn't I start that round table in my house, that place of devotion, that altar in my home when my children were little, so that now they would be able to come to the altar and talk and confess and love and be forgiven, that we would have that center point of Jesus? Why didn't I do that? Why didn't I start that? Folks, it's never too late to start it, but you're fighting for your brethren, your sons, and your daughters, and your wives, and your houses. Everything is at stake in this battle. It is not casual. It's not optional. Would you be here today if some Christian hadn't risked your rejection by inviting you to church or sharing Jesus with you? There may be little children who show up here on a Sunday. The only time they're ever going to hear the word Jesus, the only time they're ever going to hear the message is if we tell them. The wall's only half built. We can't stop. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." He wants to devour you. He wants to devour your children. He wants to devour your life. And I can tell you this, I know from experience, I've made the mistake, and sometimes I get it right, often I get it wrong, but I can tell you this, I can promise you this. All the material things in the world that we try to put in our life to replace Jesus will not replace Jesus. It will not. I don't care if you win the lottery and every weekend you go on vacation to the Bahamas. You still are going to be empty without Jesus. And the greatest gift you can give your children is a legacy in Christ. By all means, if you can go to the Bahamas, buy an extra ticket. I'll go with you. God's not against that. But just don't make the mistake of thinking that's really what's going to be the final thing that fills that void. Because you're going to come home and you're still going to be empty. Because it's just Jesus that you and I need. Nehemiah told the people to resist the enemy and keep on fighting. You notice there it said that they put on the armor, they told them to work, they loaded them with burdens, and they kept basically one trowel in one hand. And then, let me read it to you, 17. Let's start with 16. So it was from that time on, half of the servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, and the other hand they held the weapon. Half of them worked, half of them watched, and they all, when they did work, they worked with one weapon in their hand and a tool in the other. The battling and the building are inseparable. You can't take them apart. Every Christian should have a trowel in one hand and his Bible in the other. His defense, his weapon, his shield, and then his work. Now, when you and I drop our defense, if you go into a war without weapons or protection, you're going to die. When you and I drop the word of God, we drop our protection, the enemy's going to come at us. Now, I want to share with you something else that's just as important. When you and I take the trowel and we go, "I'm tired of this, would you hold my trowel?" What do you do to the soldier sitting next to you? He's got two hands. He's holding a trowel and the Bible. When you pass your trowel to the next guy, what does he have to do? He has to put one of them down. So he either ends up with two trowels in his hand, or he has to put his trowel down, pick up your trowel. Right? Now I got to ask you, is that fair? We have to keep the trowel in one hand and the word of God in the other hand. The service, our service to God is the active battle. The building is that personal growth that goes on in our life. As I said, active duty without weaponry is death. Now, this is the last point. We're going to close. The last point is that Nehemiah had a trumpeter by his side. The building was, there was a lot to be done, and they weren't in contact with each other, because some of the guys who were on the opposite side of the wall were so far away, they wouldn't be able to get their attention. So he set a trumpeter by his side, and he said, "At the sound of the trumpet, I want you to leave your work and surround me. I want you to come to me. When you hear the trumpet, I want you to come to me." Now what that means is that when they heard the trumpet, they were supposed to stop and gather around their commander in chief to win the victory. Satan doesn't care much about churches. Doesn't care if they exist. Satan doesn't care much about church services. He could care less about that. Satan could care less about people who call themselves Christians. He's not intimidated by the word Christian. But he definitely hates somebody who's serious about God. Remember, he will attack when you're most weary, so get your rest. You young moms with little ones at home, sleep when they sleep. Get your rest. Guys, gals, don't set up 3, 4 o'clock in the morning, 1, 2 o'clock in the morning watching TV. Get your rest. Get your sleep. You and I need to grow accustomed to Satan breathing down our backs. That's how you know you're doing a work for him, when you start getting used to the fact that Satan's always on you. And always look to God for your strength. One day the trumpet blast is going to go off. Will you know who to gather around? When the trumpet blast goes off and God comes back to rapture his church, will you be there? Will you know which commander-in-chief? Is Jesus your commander-in-chief? In the meantime, there's still a wall to be built. It's only halfway done.